Have your Bibles, open up with me to Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9, and as you're doing so, I would like to say a big happy birthday to Miss Louise Blythe, who is 91 today. Miss Louise, can you wave at everyone back there? Can you come on, Miss Louise. There she is. There were seven people who started our church back in the late 60s, and Miss Louise was one of those seven people. And we all sit here today because of her and Frank's faith to build a church in this community. And so, on behalf of me and my family, thank you, Miss Louise, that we are here today, and genuinely, like, we love this place and are so thankful. So, sorry about the tears. Let's suck it up, Ronnie. All right. Today, we begin a series called Defining Our Future, Who We Are and Where We Are Going. And it's my desire in this series to bring some clarity to who we are today, not 1968, not 1973, not 94, 2005, 2012, but today, Christ Community Church today. And in my ongoing desire to be forthcoming with what the Lord is doing in our church and in my own heart as the pastor and where I believe the Lord is taking our church, I had planned to do something like this in the spring. Once I've been here a year and been focused on this, I was going to do that then, but for some reason the Lord in His providence has got me in a different place right now, and He's doing greater things than I could ever imagine, and His timeline is much different than mine. And we sit here today, a hodgepodge of people. We have folks who have been Christ Community Church for a long time. We have folks who are new to our church in the last 8 months, and we have all kinds of different people coming in here, and we're growing in a very rapid speed. And so we give glory to the Lord in that, and we build leaders that way, and we want to build an infrastructure that helps us go that way. But really, I want to help us understand who we are today and where we are going in the future. And to do that, I want to use a text. We start at the Bible, as always, and so Matthew 9 is our text today. And we're going to read beginning in verse 35. We're going to roll into chapter 10, verse 7. So, Matthew here writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. It'll be on the screen if you don't have a copy of God's Word. If you don't have one, I encourage you to get one. It's great. Here we go. Matthew chapter 9, 35. Jesus continued going around to all the towns and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dejected, like sheep without a shepherd. Your text may say harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Summoning his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to drive them out and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Jesus sent out these 12 after giving them instructions. Don't take the road that leads to the Gentiles, and don't enter into any Samaritan town. Instead, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, proclaim the kingdom of heaven has come near. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your proclamation that the kingdom of heaven has come near. Lord, would you meet with us today? Thank you for this text and the model we have in Christ. I pray that you would use it to come alive in our own hearts, that you would stir our hearts and our affection for Jesus and for the nations. And would you be exalted above all? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Words are powerful. Words can influence you. They can change you. They can help you. They can hurt you. Words are memorable. We all remember certain words in our life. Let's play a little game here called Name That Slogan. All right? Name the slogan. So I'm going to put an image on the screen, and you're going to name the slogan. Here we go. First image is this. Just do it, right? All right, see if you can get the second one. How about this one? No? Mouth in your mouth, not in your hands, all right? Let's go to the next one, see how good you are. This is not influencing anything. Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. One last one. How about this one? 15 minutes or more could save you. Yeah, okay, that one's really hard. The commercials are the greatest. But here's the deal. Words are memorable, and words are very powerful in the sense even certain words have the power to change and influence whole nations. Now, let's play another game here called Name Who Said This. 47 years ago, Lincoln. I Have a Dream. That's right. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. Reagan, and finally, very famous line, Luke, I am your father. Right? Okay, you got that one. This is a joke. It influenced the nation. It really did, guys. So my point is words are powerful. Mission statements matter for companies, for organizations. They matter. The way we define certain things matter. When the right words are put together into a succinct statement that clarifies an organization's mission, then it makes the organization much more than just a place to work. It makes it something to invest in and to be involved in. It makes your life purpose come together. But today we aren't talking about just any place of employment or a company. We are talking about God's household. We're talking about the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. We're talking about what God is about. And when we think about this, it's really important for us to continue to clarify what our church is about and who we are. And to really help us get there today, I've picked this text because I think it really communicates clearly four things that Jesus gives here for us to follow. And the four things Jesus gives here is he gives us the message, the motive, the model, and the mission. And so anytime I come to a text, anytime you should come to a text in your daily devotion time, when you're spending time with Jesus, this is always helpful. Come to a text, and I always ask a series of questions. I ask things like, what's going on here? Who's involved? What's he doing? What's he saying? Where has he been? Where is he going? And where is Jesus in this story? And so this is what I've done to this text, and I've come up this, and I've said, all right, what is going on here? And where we find Jesus, and we ask ourselves, what has he been doing? Well, the text tells us that if you read any point before chapter 9, he's been going to all these villages and all these cities, and he's been healing people. He's been coming along, and here it says he's going around to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. And so he's going throughout all of these cities, and we ask ourselves, where does he start? What's interesting is Jesus begins to change the world from his home city, from the basis of operations here in Capernaum. This is the base of his ministry in Galilee. And it's really a huge, important point to make for us that Jesus begins picturing this great thrust of the church in Acts. Acts 1:8 says, you will be my witnesses from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. And so it's this idea that home base, we reach here first, we go out, and we go out until all the way to the end of the earth. And Jesus models this for us. And so what's he saying to the people? We ask that question. It says here that he is preaching the good news of the kingdom. And if you've been to church at any point in your life, or if you've read Matthew at all, you have this idea that the kingdom of God is consistently talked about, that Jesus has come to establish the kingdom of God. And we ask ourselves, what is the kingdom of God exactly? And it's not easily defined. It's really lengthy, but I've tried to conduce it into a simple statement. So here it goes. The message of the kingdom of God is the promise that God will rescue, redeem, reconcile, and renew his broken creation. The kingdom of God is about Jesus, our King, establishing his rule and reign over all creation, ultimately defeating the evil one and being worshipped as Lord by all. And this is the kingdom of God, that Jesus has come to establish his kingdom. And he's come preaching the good news of this kingdom. And once again, you've heard good news. Why is this good news? Why is this message a message of good news? The reason is because what Jesus does is Jesus comes and he reverses the curse that's been put on our life. He reverses the curse. If you go back to Genesis 2 and 3, you have an idea that Adam and Eve rebelled against God's command, committing the very first sin and bringing devastation of sin through their offspring throughout all generation. The curse of sin affects all of us. We are born sinners. We're born broken. We think bad things. We say bad things. We do bad things. We fight for number one. We say things intentionally to hurt people. And then we try to act like we didn't really mean to hurt them. Right? We do these things that are on purpose because our flesh is broken and sinful. I didn't have to teach my children to be selfish. They know it. When my daughter wants a sip of my drink, she yells at me now. Okay, she's one. She goes, ah! And I take it from her, and she says, ah! And I say, oh, no more. And she gets madder. She gets more mad. I guess mad is the technical word. She gets angry at me because I won't give her more. And so we're broken individuals. We're born into sin. Creation has been marred. And if you don't think you're a sinner today, well, then I'm sure and certain that you felt the effects of sin. You felt a broken heart, someone break your heart. You've seen your parents go through arguments and maybe watch them get a divorce. You've been sinned against. People have hurt you and you've been broken. Now you live with this bitter heart or heart of unforgiveness. We've all felt the effects of sin. And so we're all marred this way. When we long for things that are evil, we rebel like our great-great-grandparents did, Adam and Eve, and this is the awful curse that's brought on all of us. And really, each one of us, deep down, have this desire for things to be made right again. We hate these things. I hate that it's this way. I long for a great marriage. I long for a perfect family. I long for things to be just different than they are. I wish I didn't have to work. And we long for a paradise that's to come one day. Our heart points us that way. And why? Because God has promised that one day he will make the world right. And so God promised that history would move towards a new day where he would reconcile and redeem the world, reconcile and redeem his people for his glory. And when is this new day? Revelation 5 tells us of a time that's coming where people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation will gather around the throne worshiping the Lord in a new heaven and new earth forever with no sin and no death and no darkness and no sickness to come. A new day that is coming. But we have to go back 4,000 years to get there to hear the promise of that day to come. It's given to a guy named Abram. This is the promise that comes after the Tower of Babel. Genesis 12, the Lord says to Abram, leave your country, go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God has his eyes set all the way back in Genesis 12, and even before that in Genesis 3:15, where he promises that one day a seed of the woman's going to come to crush the evil one that caused all the devastation. One day, Jesus is going to come and crush Satan and once and for all. And so the Old Testament is the story of God taking a people, leading it throughout the seed of the woman all the way to get us to Jesus. And you have the Old Testament picturing story after story of Jesus. You take the story of David and Goliath and you think, well, is this a story about, you know, how we can overcome our greatest bullies? No, it's a story of David is a picture of Jesus, Goliath is a picture of the evil one, and we are the Israelites cowering in fear because the enemy scares us, and we're living in fear. And what does David do? Our king steps up, he defeats the giant, and he cuts his head off, crushing his head. It's a picture of the Messiah to come. And so the Old Testament is this picture of saying one day through the seed of the woman, sin's going to be dealt with. And Abram, one day through your seed, the nations are going to be blessed. And Abraham's sitting there going, dude, I don't have a kid. Like, what are you talking about? I'm 90 years old, my wife, and you're wanting me to have a baby now? This is weird. And sure enough, God provides. And so we have this whole Old Testament setting us on a course to get us to this promised seed, seed of Abram, who will crush the serpent's head, named Jesus. So Jesus comes on the scene, and what does he begin doing? He begins rolling back the curse of sin. You're sick, and you're dying, and you're dead. Let me show you what I can do. I can resurrect you. Let me show you that curse of sin's bitten your body, but I can heal you. I can touch you, and he rolls back this curse of sin on everybody that comes in contact with him. And so we talk about our message, and we have this message of the gospel where we know people are broken in sin. And if they die in their sin and their condition, they're going to spend eternity in hell. If this is what we believe, then this should fuel us to say, Jesus can change that curse on your body. Jesus can change your eternal destination. Jesus can change your life if you would repent from your sin and believe in him and surrender your life to following him. He will change you. And Jesus comes, and he's doing it in word, he's telling people, and he's doing it in deed. In his speech and in his actions, he is modeling this message. He's speaking of God's mission as he is God's mission, reclaiming God's world from death, sin, and sickness. The brokenness that resulted in Eden is put back together in God's kingdom. And for that, we, a bunch of broken people who've been saved by Jesus Christ, rejoice that he puts us back together. A disease and sickness hits home with every one of us. I'm working through all kinds of situations with church members who've just gone through death, who are walking through diseases personally, who are walking through sicknesses and cancers. And it's pretty much consistent in all of them. The answer is, if God doesn't heal me here on earth, I know I'm healed in heaven. And that's a hope that the world cannot offer. No one can offer that kind of hope but the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the message of the kingdom of God is a message of repentance and surrender, to turn from your ways and follow Jesus, a message of hope. So we have this message. Jesus comes proclaiming a message of hope. Second thing you have is you have his motive. You look at verse 36. Why is he doing this? It says, when he saw that the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dejected, like sheep without a shepherd. I don't know if you've ever been hiking or if you've traveled to any large city and you've gone up to the top of the building or to the top of the mountain and you've just like stood there and you've gazed over and you look over and you see, wow, look at all of these mountains, or look at all those little cities down there, or you're up on a big building in New York City and you're looking out over this vast city of buildings and of people hustling and bustling and you're going, this is amazing. I kind of imagine this in Jesus' mind here, that he's come to this mountaintop where he's about to go into a next city. His disciples are behind him, and he's the only one right now, right? He's told some guys, hey, drop your nets, follow me. And so he's got these kind of hard working class guys who are with them, and they've dropped their families, and they're wrestling with kind of what they've just done, and they're going, I'm following this guy, not sure where I'm going, but I just left behind family and my job, and this guy's doing something, so I'm going with him. And Jesus comes and says, man, look at all these cities. And he's broken because he's looking at them. He's thinking, I'm the only one doing this. And this message I have to give that God's given me is for them. And he's a little broken because he's looking at all these Jewish people and he's really frustrated at the fact that the shepherds in Israel had always kind of let God down. And this was the case again. The shepherds had just let the people down. They weren't shepherding in a godly manner. They were broken. And Jesus had already promised that one day, or God had promised one day that Jesus will come and he will shepherd his people. He will shepherd them. And the first thing he does is goes to shepherd the Jewish people. And you think about how that translates into the New Testament. Even as our church, we say that we are a Jesus-led church, a Jesus-ruled church, that he is the senior pastor here, that he is the main guy. He rules our church. I'm the lead pastor. We're pastor-led, but Jesus ruled. He is the man. We're under shepherds of the chief shepherd because we believe Jesus has called us to shepherd his people and do so effectively. And so Jesus is looking and he's overwhelmed by this and he says he felt compassion for them because they were distressed or harassed and helpless. And he's sitting there going, man, they're hustling and bustling for what purpose? You know, he's brokenhearted by what's going on and who they're following and the various things that they're chasing after with their hearts. And you think about the word compassion. Dictionary.com defines compassion as a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another who is stricken by misfortune accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the suffering. And what a great definition as describing Jesus' heart at this moment, knowing that he's got a message of the kingdom of God to give. And so why did he feel this way? Because the shepherds had let the people down. So Jesus, determining to do something about it, he shows them the model. So the message, the motive, is they're brokenhearted and the model. He says in verse 37, then he says to his disciples, the harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. So, being stirred in his heart, Jesus just doesn't stand there thinking about it. He didn't stand there just praying about it. He didn't stand there just walking on alone. He does something about it. He says, look at these people. We got to do something. And what we're going to do first is we're going to pray. And he calls them to pray, and his words are clear. Looking at all these people, he says, we have to pray for them. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out more workers. And you think about how big is the harvest today. If I were to think about our own city here, when I say city, I mean region. This whole Lake Norman community that we live in is roughly 110,000 people who live in Lake Norman. This is people who live in our neighborhoods, who we work with, who are in our schools. There's about 142,000 students in all of Charlotte-Mecklenburg schools. Even in our own community, I would guess somewhere around 20 to 25,000 students that live here. Plus the colleges and universities who are all laboring for their own success. We have a huge community to reach for the gospel of Jesus Christ. A huge one. And it's my desire to strategize effectively on how we're going to reach them. And it starts with each one of us growing in compassion for our neighbors and our co-workers. Kyle, our student pastor, has already been working on getting into the schools a little more, getting to know the principals, having a foot in the school system so we can become better partners with the gospel of Jesus Christ and better at reaching students here. We want to strategize on how we are going to effectively reach this community. And we've got to be very good missiologists when it comes to our own community. And the first thing Jesus says to do is to pray. So one thing we're doing is we're going to be praying weekly for our own community, praying for our schools, praying that God would give us a foothold, that praying for our members to go forth and go out diligently to be a light for the gospel. And not only does Jesus pray here, he just doesn't pray for God to raise up workers. He actually then multiplies himself. And so you get to this idea of multiplying. It says, summoning his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to drive them out, to heal every disease and sickness. And so Jesus multiplies himself. This is the first idea we have of discipleship in the New Testament, that Jesus disciples these men and then trains them, shows them, and then sends them out as well. And so you have the model before us of discipleship. He equips them to do the work, multiplying himself in them. And this is what we're called to do when it comes to discipleship. So, the message, the motive, the model, and now the mission. The mission he sends them on. Matthew gives the names of the 12 disciples. And then you get to verse 5 of chapter 10. Jesus sent out these 12 after giving them instructions. So he tells them what to do. He equips them. And then he says, go to the Jews first. And you go, verse 6, instead go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, proclaim the kingdom of heaven has come near. Go tell them that Jesus, the Messiah that you've been searching for, is now here. And call them to repentance and believe and follow him. So we have this message, church family, a wonderful message of hope to share with this community. Our own people who are like us, many of us maybe grew up here in this community. Many are transient like me. You moved here and this is your new home. Many of you have been here 5-6 years and now it's your real home. But regardless, this is our home. This is where God has sent us. This is where we belong. This is where you belong. Your family and your self belong here because God's put you here for a reason. It's not by accident. And you're in our church and you're listening sermons because God saved you. And not only has he saved you to grow in spiritual maturity and Christian maturity as a disciple, but he's also called you to live on mission. And you've been around here any amount of time, you've heard me talk about how I want us to be a church that is sent. We're sending people to the nations, we're sending people across America, and we're sending people out of these doors weekly to our own neighborhood. Because this is what God set us to do. And sure, many of us grew up in churches where the missionary came in and would set up artifacts and show slideshows of where they're at, and you're going, that's a missionary. But the truth is, no, we're all missionaries. Every boy, every girl is a Christian. Every man, every woman is a missionary where you live. Your job is given to you by God to, yes, provide for your family, but also to be an influence and a witness for the name of Jesus Christ. And I know that gets a little scary at times, and our hearts start beating fast when they ask us questions, and we're like, oh gosh, I'm going to out myself as a Christian. But it's okay, because Matthew 28 says Jesus goes with us, and he'll never leave us. He's always there, and we go in the authority of Christ. So we have this great Holy Spirit that is with us. And so Jesus' path to reaching the world is disciple making. This is what he does. He makes disciples and launches them. Having compassion for the lost world, he chooses disciples. He prays for the disciples and prays for the world. And he trains them and sends them. And this is the same model we have in the New Testament church. We just finished a series in 1 Timothy where we saw Paul do it with Timothy. And we saw where Timothy's called to entrust this with other faithful men, who are then to entrust it with other faithful men. It is a story and message of discipleship, that we are to grow people and do it for the glory of God. And when we talk about evangelism takes place in the context of discipleship. It is the fruit of discipleship. They're not separate things. If you're a disciple of Christ, you're to be an evangelist. And same when it comes to Bible reading. It doesn't take place outside of discipleship. It takes place inside of discipleship or mission trips or anything we do here is to be done for the purpose of discipleship. And so when I think about this text, I think about what the Lord has been doing in my own heart, in our church's heart, when it comes to missions and when it comes to growing us. It's important that I lead us to clearly define our future as a church. And this definition is not something that I came up with, but something that I believe God has given us. And when I talk about the importance of words and the importance of statements, I want things that clearly define who we are, what we're to be about, and where we're going. I want to be clear about these things because I believe God has called us as a church to be on mission for Him. So when I landed here 8 months ago, I began a series of sermons called About Us. I talked about our purpose, our mission, and our vision. And those three things said about the same thing in different ways. So I said first, our purpose as the people of God in this life is to bring glory to God in every facet of our life is what I said. And then I talked about our mission. I said our mission is to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then I talked about our vision is to glorify God by building a church committed to biblical obedience. All those things say about the same thing. And an older mission statement of ours said the following. It stated, helping people believe, connect, grow, serve, and share. A few years back, we got a new one that says, seek, disciple, send. And all those things are great, and yes, we're going to do all those things, right? But they just tell you what we do. We seek, disciple, send. And they don't really tell you who we are. When I arrived, I began saying we're a people of the gospel for the nations. And so all of these are helpful, and they point us to some things that we're about, but they give little clarity to what we mean. And so I've prayed, I've spent many hours praying, writing, thinking, seeking wisdom, talking with others, whiteboarding, condensing words into a clear 12-word mission statement. And everything we do here at CCC will be evaluated by this statement. Every ministry, every mission partnership, every mission trip, every event, everything. We will guard our calendar by does it help us to fulfill our mission as a church. So here it is. You're not going to be that wowed by it, okay? So take a deep breath. Our mission statement is making gospel-centered disciples among all people for the glory of God. Making gospel-centered disciples among all people for the glory of God. Now, I want to clarify some of this. This is our mission, to make gospel-centered disciples, to make disciples. And what kind of disciple do we want to make? People who are gospel-centered. That we know that the gospel changes our life. That it has changed us. Now we live in the gospel, right? We live in a space of forgiving people around us. We live in a space of running to the cross and reminding ourselves that Jesus is running the race for us, not ourselves. That we're not working our tails off to earn God's favor, but that Jesus has done this for us at the cross. That Jesus calls us to obedience in following Him weekly and daily. And what those verses are is you have the Great Commission clearly that says make disciples of all nations. It says go make disciples, baptizing, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and I'm with you always until the end of the earth. That we are to make disciples. And the other text is the great commandment, that we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment, Jesus says, and He says the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That we would love God and love others. We believe this is how the gospel changes how we live. It changes how we forgive others. How we forgive our spouse when they sin against us. Or our parents. Or our children. That we are to go in a gospel-centered mentality. The way we live. Our lives for His glory. Because we've surrendered everything to Him. So what we do is we make disciples. What kind of disciples we make? Gospel-centered disciples. And where we do it. There's some cheesy things we could have done here, from our neighbors to the nations, from our community to the continents, right? From Lake Norman, America, and the world for Jesus Christ. But among all people, we're a mission church, folks. We've sent 75 people on mission trips this summer, on this year, and we're hoping to do more next year. If you've never been on a mission trip, we hope you will go next year. It will change your life. And really, the last few years, we've done a great job of sending folks to the nations, so much so that we've done it kind of at the expense of home base. And so we're not going to hijack our mission trips, but we're going to try to elevate home base, right? We have our community here to reach for the gospel. We have lost people around every one of us. And too many of us get home from our work and our jobs, and we pull up to our driveways, we hit our garage door openers, we pull into our garages, and we close them. And we're in our house until we go to work the next day. And we're not taking advantage of what God's called us to be in our own neighborhoods. So I want to help our church think through strategically how we're going to love others around us and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we're called to do this among all people. Psalm 96:3 says, "Declare his glory among the nations, his wondrous works among all people." Matthew 24:14, "This gospel, this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And Acts 1:8, I've already read it, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And we do all this, why? For the glory of God. This is why we live on mission. This is why we live and breathe. This is why we have jobs and we come to church. We do it all for the glory of God. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." And Philippians 3:10, "My goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." That we would live our lives like Christ lived his. That we would live committed, even if it means our own death. And we would do so to our very last breath for the glory of God. I can talk about Miss Louise back there because I get to sit with her sometimes. I sat with her about 3 weeks ago in her room, just her and I. And she told me, "I don't have much to do these days but read my Bible and spend time with Jesus." And she talked about her devotions that morning. And I think about a woman who has lived her life for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I walked away from that meeting. Stuart and I went and visited her, going, "Man, changes my perspective on everything that I care about." And it was convicting to hear her talk about spending time with the Lord and finishing well. And I rejoice for the glory of God. And so how do we do this? We're going to be preaching over the next 6 weeks through our core values. And these core values are what define us and what I hope will align us in the future as well. And they're this. If you know Christ Community Church, you're going to resonate with all these things. First, biblical authority. We're a church of the Bible. We teach the Bible. We preach the Bible. We teach it in our small groups. We preach it from this pulpit. It will always be read in our services. We'll sing songs about the Bible because we believe it is our authority. Secondly, intentional worship, both public and private life. We want you to be intentional with how you worship the Lord with your life. Third, committed community. We believe God's called us to live in community together. That means small groups, living together, doing life together. Missional multiplication, that we would multiply ourselves through discipleship, leadership development, all kinds of ways that we would do so strategically. Even our church, my heartbeat and my prayer as a church, the things we could do one day is multiply our church by planting churches across our own city and revitalizing churches that are dying in our community, and using some of you to help us do that, to go be seed core teams to help us revitalize churches for the glory of God. Radical generosity. We want to be a church that is generous. And then prayerful dependence. We do all these things because we believe God has called us to do so. So we pray bold prayers. We give boldly. We ask the Lord to move more than we could ever imagine. I can tell you right now, sitting here today, God has done so much through the prayers of His people, and so we rejoice. And in all of this, we must be compelled to see that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, and we need more workers, and we got 500 workers right here for the glory of God. And so we will go for His name. And so this is why we believe, connect, grow, serve, share, or this is why we seek disciple send, or why we pray, give, and go. We do it all to make disciples for God's glory. And if people go and they see and hear the gospel preached and they respond, praise the Lord. But if we don't go, if we don't ever go, we don't ever move from these seats and we don't have a mission before us, then people are not going to hear the gospel and they're not going to be saved. And that is on us. That's on us. That's on you and I. Famous pastor J. Gresham Machen said this, "If therefore this way of salvation is not offered to all, it is not the fault of the way of salvation itself, but rather the fault of those who fail to use the means that God has placed in their hands." God has placed the means in our hands to get the gospel to people. And if we fail to do that, that's on us. And we as a church will be held accountable before God for it. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Someone asked, will the heathen who have never heard the gospel be saved?" His answer, "It is more a question with me whether we have the gospel and fail to give it to those who have not, can be saved. We who have the gospel and fail to give it to those who have not can be saved." And so this is important for us to understand that we have the gospel and we fail to give it out, then it's on us, not on anyone else. It's our responsibility. And we know that one day that the end will come. Revelation 7:9 makes that promise to us. "After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lord, the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands." So we know that one day, someone from every tongue and every tribe and every nation will be there at the throne. We also know that right now there are over 3,000 unreached people groups in the world, meaning they have no gospel witness, zero Christians at all. So people say, why don't we focus more on locally? Why don't we got to send all these mission trips? Well, because we got Christians everywhere here. They got no Christians over there. And they're 1.2 billion people who have no gospel witness, and we all sit here with the gospel, so did our hearts, and we hardly live by it, right? And so we want to strategically pray that God would raise up a missionary army to go reach the nations for Christ, and we would believe Him that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's come near, and so we got to get the gospel to these people. Even as I talk with our missionary to India, Scott Ray, he's been tasked with overseeing a large portion of India where there are tons of these unreached people groups. I told him, "Scott, listen, give us a people group. We want a people group whose name's hard to say, a people group who don't have the Bible, who have no Christians. We want a hard place that we can devote 30 years to, praying diligently that we would see the gospel emerge there, that we'd see a church planted there, that we'd get the opportunity to translate the Bible into their language, that we would fund these things to make a dent in a people group for the glory of God. Christ Community Church could own that. We take hard trips there, under the radar, risking our lives for the kingdom of God. Because we know and we believe that someone from that tribe is coming to Christ. Right? Someone from all 3,000 of these tribes are coming to Jesus. Revelation 7 says it. And so we've got to go because this is good news. And it came at a very high price. Jesus died in our place for our sins. And this good news is incumbent on us actually hearing and actually believing the gospel. It's only good news if Jesus actually becomes your Savior and the Lord of your life. If He does not become the Savior of your life, He does not become the Lord of your life, then it's not good news to you. And my fear is that you would come here every Sunday and you'd hear the gospel and you'd hear about Jesus and you'd shake your head and you'd amen and you'd be involved and engaged, but you would miss it in your heart. That you never believe and you never sacrifice, you never submit your heart to believing it and trusting it. And that you sit as a good moral guy who likes what Jesus had to say, but you die far from Him. And so has Jesus become your Lord and Savior? Has He changed you? Because Jesus suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. That He died on the cross for your sin so that you might come to God through the grace of God. And Matthew 25, 31 says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him," praise the Lord, "and He will separate them from one another. As the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, He will put the sheep who know Him on His right and the goats on the left." And what happens to the goats is disastrous because they didn't know Him. But Jesus says, "My sheep will know My voice, and they will follow Me, and they will obey Me." Let's bow our heads and close our eyes today.